come to this point in the text. We've seen some dire threats by King Jesus to those who claim to represent him. In Ephesus, they looked really good on the outside, but had left their first love, to whom Jesus said, "Be careful, lest I come and take your lampstand." We see to the next church in Smyrna that they had done so many things well. And Jesus was there to give comfort and help, grace in time of need. Pergamum was battling Balaam. Last week we were in Thyatira, really the longest of all the messages to these churches. And they tolerated that woman Jezebel. We spent some time talking about exactly what that meant. And yet, we come to chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And I want you to notice something of a progression that's happened. When you study through the church at Pergamum, you'll notice in verse 14, Jesus says, this is now chapter 2, verse 14, "I have a few things against you. You have some there." So here's a church that is relatively stable, and yet there is an element within that has succumbed to this teaching of Balaam. We talked about what that meant, and this church was kind of a compromised church. They were beginning to compromise last week. We talked about Thyatira, and we said that this church had actually gone a little bit further down the slide. Look at verse 24, same chapter, chapter 2. "But to the rest of you in Thyatira, it was as though the majority of the church now had become corrupt." We've gone from a compromised church to a corrupt church, and now we come to chapter 3. "I know your works, you have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead." May we learn from this and not be a corpse of a church. Would you pray with me? Father God, please help us have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Lord, I know that we have come here today with a full week behind us, and there have been all manner of things that have happened to all manner of us who are here today. Father, I pray for your grace that we would be the kind of church that has ears to hear. I pray for your grace that you would give us that focus over these next minutes, that we would be able to distance ourselves from all the distractions of look at what this person's done to me and look at all these things I have to do and just the general ups and downs of lives. Father, would we simply pause to be able to hear you today and what it is that you're trying to say to the churches, and most particularly, what you are trying to say to those who are here right now at Tabernacle Baptist Church. Father, give us ears to hear. I pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you were to look at the geography of Sardis, you would find that this city was a little bit different from the cities around them. In fact, some 500-600 years before Christ, this city was regionally renowned. It was something of a powerhouse because of its citadel, because this fortress, which rose about 1,500 feet above the plains that surrounded it, was deemed by many to be impregnable. Like you could defeat about anybody you wanted to, but not Sardis. It was simply too tough, geographically speaking. In fact, three of the four sides of this citadel were thought to be unscalable. You really couldn't even get up from those ways, the thought went. And the one way into the city was pretty steep. And so what ended up happening is that the people who were there became a little bit complacent. More on that in a little bit. By the time that this letter was written, this regionally significant city had far declined in importance. Yes, it was still a city, to be sure, but it really wasn't much of anything at this point. In fact, I'd like you, as you study this text, to notice how many things are not said. For instance, if you looked at some churches, they had some very serious opposition, didn't they? I mean, we talked about Balaam, we talked about Jezebel last couple of weeks. That's pretty serious, right? You don't see that here at Sardis. If you were over in Smyrna, you would talk about this persecution that they were going through. You don't catch a whiff of persecution that this church is facing. In fact, you don't catch much of anything right here, other than a church that thinks very highly of itself. Interesting that Jesus' words to this church, he always reveals himself in ways that are most appropriate to these churches. Have you noticed that? He reveals himself really as he is in chapter 1, and then you catch little snippets, little glimpses. If you're looking at a diamond, a facet of the diamond. We behold the facet, but let's not forget about the entirety of the rock. The fullness of Jesus. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. To the angel, I always want to remind us, when you hear that word angel, angel means messenger. So who is the messenger to this church? That's the pastor. To the messenger of the church, to the pastor of the church in Sardis, write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And at first you read that and you step back and you think, I'm really not sure how that's so helpful. Maybe that's glorious and that's what we take away from that. Just pause for a moment and think what all that means. First of all, when you hear about the seven spirits, would you just flip a page and go back to chapter 1 for a moment? Back in chapter 1, verse 4, John is writing this letter, the revelation of John, right? As more accurately said, it's the revelation given to John. To the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and is to come. If you'll recall, a few weeks ago when we were here, we said that's God the Father. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and we said that's the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings on the earth. You can go back to chapter 3 now. Recall when you hear that phrase, the seven spirits, we're talking about the Holy Spirit. Let me just pan out a little bit and expand our view from Revelation to the rest of the Bible, because Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture, right? And so if we want to understand better what a text means, then we look at the Bible in its fullness. And I'll bring you back to Isaiah, the prince of prophets, right? Some people have called him this. And he has something to say about this. In chapter 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Who is he talking about? I heard it. Yeah, Jesus Christ. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So this is very Christocentric. We're talking about Jesus Christ. If you were to describe Jesus, how would you describe him? Well, all through the Bible, he's described in many different ways. Here's one. Jesus could be described like this. Verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now, that's beautiful. What is implicit in the Old Testament is explicit in the New Testament. What is in the Old Testament concealed is in the New Testament revealed, right? And so here we see Trinitarian fullness. We have Jesus, verse 1, and the Spirit, verse 2, of the Lord, that's Yahweh. So we have Father, Son, and Spirit right here. The Trinity is all throughout the Bible. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Good. God. Very God of very God. Well, what does that mean? That means that he's wise. It's the spirit of wisdom, understanding, the spirit of counsel. There is no counselor as patient as Scripture, by the way, right? It's the very Word of God. And we talk to our friends, and at some point, maybe they just run out, right? Or maybe you talk to your spouse and you've had that same discussion for the umpteenth time and at some point the patient runs out, right? But there's no one as patient as our God. And maybe you have fallen again. Today is your day to get up again. Today is your day to return to the cross where you can find grace and help in time of need. You say, well, I have so many questions. Good. I know someone with a lot of answers. This is the one who has the Holy Spirit resting upon him, the spirit of counsel and of might. Praise God that he can do something about it, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Some commentators have counted this up. Maybe you've been counting as I've been reading, and you'll notice that totals up to 7. How about that? Okay, so we have these 7 spirits who are before the Lord. You could look at Zechariah chapter 4 again if you wanted to maybe study this out. And it talks about these 7 in there, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, right? Maybe you could spend some time studying that. Here's another one. Luke chapter 11. This is a parallel text, by the way, to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus is telling us how we should pray. That's the context. And he says that when you pray, you should pray with persistence, that you need to keep asking until you get an answer. That don't be content to say, and dear Lord, please help me, and then be done. But that you say, help me. And tomorrow you say, help me. And tomorrow, guess what you say? You keep on persisting. In fact, there's a great word that you would importune the throne of grace. May you have impudence, that you would ask and seek and knock. And our God says, if you come with this type of prayer, that you would importune the throne of grace, constantly coming to him, that he will give you good things. This is what Matthew 7 says. It says, what father, you being evil, know how to give good things, right? What father, if you ask him for, in our vernacular we'd say, if you ask him for a beautiful cheeseburger, right? Because I don't know, that's what I prize. Maybe Red Robin is on the mind. Is anybody thinking that, right? Maybe Five Guys. And he gives you, what, a scorpion? What's bad around here? You know, you don't do that, right? You being evil, you know how to give good gifts, don't you? So does God. God, your heavenly Father, he knows how to give good gifts. And sometimes as parents, don't we give a better gift than what our child asked for? They say, well, I'd like this. And you say, well, let me give you this. And you're just really excited because you know it's a little bit better and you're waiting for that look in their eyes and they're like, ooh, and you're like, yeah. And Jesus says, I know, it's more blessed to give than to get. Well, he is the one who loves to give things to you. And he says, I love to give you what's best. In fact, you're so easily satisfied. I wish you would just be satisfied with better things. And if you ask me, I'll give you good things. That's what Matthew says. Parallel text is what I have before you. What is the good thing? He knows how to give you what you need. That if you ask him for help, he will not fail to give you his Holy Spirit. That when you say, dear God, would you please fill me with your Holy Spirit, you ask that by faith. You get that by grace. That's how we began, right? It's how we continue. That you are constantly before the throne of grace. And he gives you help when you need it. He'll give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him. What a precious promise to a church that's dead. He says, I have the Holy Spirit. Behold the fullness of Jesus. But not just the Holy Spirit. He says, the one who has the seven stars in his hands. And again, if you were to go back to chapter 1, now it's towards the end of the text. Remember, he's walking among the seven lampstands, and he holds the seven stars in his right hand. And what does this mean? Look at verse 20. Chapter 1, I'm in. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. We've been very clear as to what that means. The seven stars, these are the seven pastors. These are the messengers. These are the angels, right? So here's what you get from a verse like this. Here is a dead church, and what they most need is the very Holy Spirit of God and faithful shepherding, faithful teaching. What do you need? Now, see, you would probably answer that differently, wouldn't you? You would say, if I had $1 million, I'd be rich. And you would know what to do with that, right? I mean, we know what to do. We think, right? Because I bet what you would say is something far less than what God wants to give you. We're so easily satisfied. Ironically, and so terribly dissatisfied with what is good. What do you need? See, according to this text, what you most need is the Holy Spirit of God, the Word of God, as ministered to you, as mediated through the people of God, that you would live life in community. Isn't it funny how we would answer that question with almost anything else than what God says you most need? One of the things I was talking about in our membership class today is the noetic effects of sin. How's that for an introduction to church? that naos is the Greek word for mind, right? So that your sin and your sin nature actually affects the way you think. And you know that, don't you? Because your thoughts are, frankly, terribly sinful sometimes, right? You're like, no, mine aren't. That's called a lie. Behold, evidence. Exhibit A. I probably shouldn't be so smart here. What I'm saying is we understand that our minds are affected by sin. You know where else this manifests? Not just that we're thinking a thought that it has content, sin, right? I'm so angry at you. But that the process is sinful too. It works like this. God, you've revealed something to me. I know better than you, God. What did you just do? I mean, didn't you just arrogate to yourself the status of judge? God says, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Isaiah 42, similarly said elsewhere. Now, you just got done saying, I don't believe you, God. You've said this, I think I know a little bit better. Hold on. Be careful here. What begins to happen is that as you set your thoughts on God, you get results that God predicts. That's very good. It may not mean the removal of a terrible circumstance in your life. It may, by the way, if that circumstance is occasioned by sinful behavior. But it may not. You know, if you were living in Smyrna, you could be very godly and still very persecuted. So I'm not trying to say, just love Jesus and life will be easy. That would be a lie, wouldn't it? But I can say, love Jesus and life will be good. That's different, isn't it? That you can have peace in the midst of the storm. That's different from a cessation of the storm. You'll get that. We'll have all glory to revel in that. For right now, life is a bit stormy, right? God says, this is what you need. You need the fullness of Jesus Christ. So I would ask you, what do you find most satisfying? Where do you turn to satisfy your needs? If you understood this, that would go to great lengths with those addictive tendencies that you have, that you would be satisfied fully with Jesus Christ. Look over at verse 2. Really, I'm halfway through verse 1. I'll pick up there. Jesus says, I know your works. It's a constant refrain, isn't it? Church after church, he says, I see it all, I know it all, you can't hide from me. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive. That's a wonderful reputation to have. And by the way, reputations matter. Proverbs tells us this, right? A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. We get that, right? I'd rather have integrity than riches. We understand that there's eternal consequence with those things. What if your reputation is false? Hence the title of this section, the foulness of falsity. What if you have a false reputation? A reputation of being alive. You say, well, how is this possible that a church would have such a good reputation, hear me now, in the community, but in fact be dead? How is this possible? Let's maybe start going through the actuality of the church, and we'll see how this manifests, okay? So you have a reputation of being alive. Well, who is it that gives them that reputation? It's the watching world. Does the watching world necessarily understand rightly the things of God? Maybe not, okay? Jesus, as Jesus looks at them, he says it this way, you are dead. Your reputation is you're alive. I see to the heart of things. I know the truth of things. I see that you are dead. There's really two ways that this can happen. And we'll kind of bounce back and forth a little bit like this as we go through the text today. Some of these will be sort of corporate things. Some of these will be individual things, okay? So if you have a church that is dead, you may yet have a few people who actually are saved. We'll see this in this church. There are some of you, it's in verse 4, I believe, that have not yet soiled your garments, right? There are some who actually are still following Jesus Christ, a very few that are left in a church that is dead. So how can a church be dead? It might work like this. Let's say that I came to you and I gave you a beautiful rose. Now, that's a beautiful rose. But there's a big problem there, isn't it? I have severed that rose from its source of life. It maintains the illusion of life, but we know that it's simply a prolonged death. You have cut it off. It must assuredly perish, even though today, at this moment, it might look vibrant. That happens to churches. I mean, keep in mind that this church at one time was good. It was planted, wasn't it? We're only about 30 to 40 years removed from its founding. Most people think that it was founded through the missionary zeal of Ephesus. Paul plants the church at Ephesus. There's huge revival that happens. Later on, he's able to say it this way: I have preached the gospel in all of Asia. Well, probably because of the missionary zeal of this church, right? So here we are, 30, 40 years removed. We talked a little bit about that with the church at Ephesus, right? At one time, they were renowned for being such a loving church. Things had changed. Here's a church at Sardis. They had been severed from that which originally animated them. There's a lot of churches like that in America today, right? Isn't it amazing that you can go into a church? By the way, a church is filled with Christians, allegedly, right? A Christian is a follower of Christ, allegedly, little Christ. And in a church, you would find them say, yeah, well, this is a good book, but we don't really believe that it's inspired. Or they'll take the same word and fill it with a different meaning, and they'll say, yeah, it's inspired, maybe the same way as, you know, the top 40 are such inspired artists, you know, that we're listening to. Well, that's not what I mean when I say that word. We mean something different, don't we? We mean that this is the very word of God. We mean that it's quick and powerful, it's active, it's life-changing. We trust our lives to this book. That you could go into some churches and you could find them saying things like this: well, Jesus was a great moral exemplar. Well, it sounds very fancy. And by the way, they're right. He is full of morality and we should follow him, right? The problem is not what they've said, it's what they haven't said. And what they mean is, but he really didn't have a virgin birth. And he really didn't rise from the dead. But boy, he died and it was such a great example. Guys, that gets everything wrong. They would say, well, you know, maybe the earth wasn't created like God says, and maybe there wasn't miracles like God says. Guys, this is what you would call a dead church, where all of the life-giving truth of Jesus Christ has been severed. And what remains is liturgy. What remains is emotional exuberance. What remains is community activism, so that the community looks in and says, ooh, what a good church they are. You have a reputation of being alive. But Jesus knows that you are dead. May we never be that church. There's another way this might look, not on a corporate scale, but on an individual scale. If the first way would be no fruit, the second way would be no root. One is individual, one is corporate, right? So we talked about the rootless corporate structure. What about the fruitless Christian? It works like this: faith without works is being alone. It's dead. The way that this works is if you believe God, it changes your life. That because you are married, you wear the wedding ring. My pity on those of you who have lost the ring, by the way. Just going to throw that out there. Guys, we understand that when you actually believe something, your life changes, right? That things are categorically different, to the point where the book says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, how much? All things have become new. Praise God. So if you are here today and you are fond of calling yourself a Christian, but there is no fruit in your life, then I would exhort you to examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith, unless you fail the test. Here's what I don't mean. I don't mean to lay a guilt trip on you because you had a rough week. Because sometimes it's a rough week, isn't it? I don't mean to lay a guilt trip on you because you're maybe struggling with depression, with anxiety, with anger, because of the rigors of life. I'm not concerned about the people who struggle. I'm concerned about the ones who don't. Does that make sense? So get back up again. Say, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner, and continue following, stumbling in Christ's direction. Enjoy the grace that he offers. Find that your heart is strangely warmed and moved at the precious promises of your King. That's what we mean. Do you have that? Dead. But not just dead, dying. Verse 2 has a bunch of things that are just hard to hear, frankly. He says, I know your works, you have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. Well, you'll kind of question here, because you're thinking, well, wait a second, if you're dead, how can you be dying? Okay, there's a little artistic license employed right here. You're going to find a bunch of words to describe an individual or church, depending, that is in the process of abandoning Jesus Christ. Here is a dying church. How does a church die? Sardis is a great example. You begin to prioritize the dead over the living. Is it possible that we live in an era in which those who know the least about church have become most influential in it? Some churches have this idea that if we can only get more people, then we're successful. Perish the thought. Barnum and Bailey know how to do that. You don't have to be a church to do that. You want more people? Look at athletics. They know how to do that. You want more people? Look at a political rally. They know how to do that. What you need is more about Jesus. And as you celebrate the King, hear this now, may more people come. The point is not to drive people away. The point is not to say, you know, glory to God, look how small we are. That's really not the point, is it? The point is that you focus on health, not growth, but you should grow. So the dying church has the wrong priorities. It keeps going. Did you catch it in verse 2? Wake up! What does that imply? Well, apparently you're sleeping. This idea about being a sleeping church is perilous, where you know what you should be doing, but frankly, I'm too tired. Maybe we could substitute this. I'm too busy. Isn't it interesting that Jesus Christ was running the world, and he still found time to pray, to observe the Sabbath, to minister to single individuals in need, even outcasts in society? You say, man, I am so busy. Try ruling the world. I'm just guessing there's more to do, right? And of all the miracles that he chose to do, did you notice that not once did Jesus ever do a miracle of time multiplication? Not that that's outside the purview of God. Look what he did back in the Old Testament. Remember the battle? Remember the sun? Jesus didn't do that. That's an example for you. Dozing, undone. I have found your works incomplete. That here is the whole counsel of God, and you're playing pick and choose what you want to do. I found your works incomplete. So, unless you repent, I will come to you like a thief. Well, what's he going to steal? I would cite the church at Ephesus. I'll take your lampstand out of its place. Those are perilous words. I'll come to you. You are in danger if this is what you're living like. Not only that, but there are some of you, verse 4, who have not yet soiled your garments. Well, the implication is that the majority of the church had done just that, and so they were dirty. What a list! You have a reputation of being alive. Jesus looks at you and says, you're dead, dying, dozing, undone, in danger, and dirty. Verses 2 and 3, the footpath of favor. Well, the question is, dear God, what do I do? I mean, maybe you come here today and you're like, you know what? You're right, I feel dirty. Well, what do I do now? I mean, doesn't that characterize well what sin feels like? You feel so dirty. And isn't this the lie of the devil? That because you feel dirty, you're like, I'm too dirty to approach the throne of grace. Isn't that the lie of the devil? And so you'll say something like this. How many times have you heard this? I'd go to church, but boy, lightning would strike that place. It would burn to the ground if I walked in. Okay, that's a good plan. Let's multiply the lies by more lies. Great. Like, think of the arrogance there. Like, somehow, you could exhaust the ocean of God's grace. You, individually. Like, have you met King David? Because he might have one up on you. Have you met Paul the Apostle? They used to call him Saul. Remember that guy? He might have one up on you. There's a lot of, there are many people in the rogues gallery when it comes to grace. So what about you? What do you do? Where do you go to find favor, to find grace and help in time of need? If you look at this text, verse 2 begins by saying, wake up. You don't have to keep sleeping. You can wake up. You know, the alarm clock goes off. You have a choice to make, don't you? You can get up or you can't. There's your choices. We say, no. Okay, that's great. You've delayed the inevitable, haven't you? And 9 minutes later, why not 10, by the way? It happens again, that glorious music, and you have a choice to make, don't you? You can get up, or you can't. Like, those are your choices, right? I remember my roommate in college, God rest him, had this idea that it was so good to have a chicken alarm clock. May I say, mornings were never quite the same. Wake up. Well, how do you do this, right? How does Sardis fail? Remember we talked about this impregnable fortress 1,500 feet above the plain? It actually fell two different times. One was Cyrus, and his opponent was fighting in the plains, decided to withdraw for the winter, hold himself up there in the domain of Sardis, and Cyrus rode around his ranks and said, I'll give a rich reward to anybody who can find a way in. And the story goes that as they were watching, one of the soldiers in Sardis dropped his helmet. And so he got out of the castle, walked down this trail that they couldn't see from below. But one of the men watched, got the helmet, went back up in, and under cover of night, found that footpath, went up into the city, opened up the gates, and down they fell. How sad. You know, keep watch is really another way you can translate this word in the Greek. You could say wake up. You could just as easily say keep watch, watch out, stay alert, be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, just like that army of Cyrus, walks about seeking whom he may devour. If only they had been awake. You know, the same thing happened again with Antiochus. Same song, new verse. They find a way in over an unguarded part of the wall. The city is sacked. What a tragic story. What folly. And not once, but twice. Church, wake up. Keep watch. Work out. Strengthen what remains. Maybe you're here today and you're like, you know what? By God's grace, I'm not dead. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. By the way, that means you're the true church. It's always understood that on any given Sunday, some people will truly be alive and some people won't be. Those who truly are alive, that's the church, and that's good. And what else is understood? Praise God for those who are here who have not yet come to faith in Jesus Christ. If you read the epistle that Paul writes to Corinth, it goes like this, that they would come and that they would say, surely God is present in this place. This is how they'll know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. So maybe you're here today and you're like, you know, I'm not sure that I know Jesus Christ. Good for you for being here. That's an outstanding choice you made. Thank you. May you come here next week too. Better yet, may you act on what you've heard today. And may you watch and may you join the ranks of the faithful. But maybe some of you here are like, yeah, I know I'm not dead. Strengthen what remains. Work out. Shed a little spiritual sweat. Don't be afraid to say, you know what, I am tired. However, I'm going to honor God right now with my time, with my, what is it that God is convicting you to do on his behalf? Strengthen what remains. Remember then what you have received and what you've heard. Two different verb tenses, one perfect, right? Have received. This is talking about the word of God. By this point, most of the canon has been written. The letters are in circulation. You remember Peter actually writes about the letters of Paul. He's like, some of you have heard that. It's a little hard to understand. Some people are distorting them. So these people, these churches are already beginning to circulate this material. And John says, good, circulate it and remember it. It's awfully easy to forget, isn't it? But you don't have to. You can choose to remember. By the way, this might be a really great motivation for you to memorize Scripture. That you would say, you're right, I ought to remember what the Lord has said, and furthermore, I ought to keep it. I ought to retain it. The idea is to, like, retain in custody, that you caught it, and you're not about to let it go. You're going to guard it. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Maybe some of you guys have kids who are in Awana or Cubbies. They do a great job in those programs of memorizing verses. Did you think you might memorize along with your child? Say, man, they're so much better than me. I know, it's frustrating, right? Sometimes you just got to work a little harder. Or maybe you just go every other week and you say, good for you, you memorized the whole book. I'm still on page 5. But that's 5 more than you had before, isn't it? Praise God. That you would remember it, you would retain it, and you would repent. Guys, this is the footpath to favor. Grace is favor. You want grace? You say, I'm feeling a little dirty today. Fine, good for you for being honest. That's so good. This is the solution that you would say, I am going to change my mind about what I've been doing. That's repentance. That results in a change of activity regarding that. With that being said, look at these promises in verses 4 and 5 and 6. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And it goes on from there. What you see is a few different things here. I want to start just by talking about the character of the Christian, right? There's a few there who have not soiled their garments. When you first hear that, that really doesn't sound very hopeful, does it? I mean, we're talking about faith, and as you continue to walk in faith, what is the fulfillment thereof? What is the reasonable expectation of a faith-filled life? And we start off by saying unsoiled garments, and you're like, that's pretty convicting. I mean, I don't even have to go through the whole week. It can be like this morning, because I was saying stuff I shouldn't have said, and I was thinking things I shouldn't have said. In fact, I was doing things I shouldn't have said, and I'm not feeling very unsoiled right now. Good news. Because the cleanliness depends on the clean one. That's Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:9 says it this way. If you confess your sin, that means you're saying the same thing as God about your sin. Homologeo, right? To say the same thing as. It doesn't mean that you go see the priest and count rosaries. That's not what we're talking about. That's not Hail Marys and Our Fathers. What it is that you agree with God about the exceeding sinfulness of your sin. And you agree with God about the depth of forgiveness offered in Jesus Christ. If you confess your sin, he is faithful. Who's faithful? I am faithful. Well, it didn't say that, did it? That person is faithful. He is faithful, and he is righteous. He is just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse, there's that word, and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So if you're feeling dirty today, there is great hope for you. That you don't have to be, that you can follow Jesus Christ, that you can agree with Jesus Christ. But did you notice that without honesty, it's impossible to walk cleanly before Jesus Christ? You have to say the same thing as him. That means that you call sin, sin. Not an excuse, because that's where we live, isn't it? We kind of shift the blame, or we minimize the sin, or we maximize our good. We do something where we just don't feel the point of the Holy Spirit's conviction in our life, right? As opposed to being honest and changing, we just kind of avoid it. And we continue wearing these soiled garments. Guys, if you want faith to have its perfect work in you, you need to be honest. Worthy. They will walk with me in white because they are worthy. Reminds me of Ephesians 4:1. You spend the first 3 chapters of this book in doctrinal bliss, saying this is who you are. Who are you? That's a big question, right? God tells you that, and it's wonderful to behold. Who are you? And then you get to this hinge, right? The linchpin on which everything pivots in the book. And it says that you should walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That's a great verse to memorize too, speaking of remember and retain and repent. That you would walk worthy. In other words, that there's fruit in your life. Either make the good tree bear good fruit or make the bad tree bear bad fruit. And you conquer. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith, right? And so time and time again, to the one who conquers, to the one who conquers, we've read it, haven't we? To the one who conquers, are you conquering? This is faith. That's the victory that overcomes the world, that you would believe. Now, look at what we have here. You have someone who has received grace by faith that translates into a different walk of life. What do you call that? Salvation, don't you? For those who have been saved, those who have heard my word, those who have received my word. It always ends the same way. Verse 6 in this time. You has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There is an earnest expectation. The way is always narrow, isn't it? Sometimes, sadly, even within a local church, the way is narrow. May that not be the case at Tabernacle. But there are churches out there who are dying and who are dead. And I've talked with some people who remain faithful. And I said, why are you staying in that church? Because I want them to wake up. They're living at Sardis. My heart goes out to them. Sometimes it's whole denominations that are in the midst of apostasy or turning away from Jesus Christ. And yet there are faithful brethren in their midst trying to say, wake up. My heart goes out to them. For those righteous few, there are a few names, there is rich reward. Namely, they will, that's a promise, they will walk with me in white. All kinds of texts jump to my mind. You were talking about Zechariah 4. You could go back to Zechariah 3. I just love this passage when it talks about Joshua the high priest and his robes are dirty. It's just what we're talking about in this text right here. And yet, the angel of the Lord, who is the word of God? In this case, we're talking about Jesus Christ himself, a Christophany in the Old Testament, right? And he is the one who says, put a clean robe on him. And I love Zechariah. He gets so excited. You can almost like picture him jumping in there. He's like, give him a clean turban. And so Jesus is like, yes, give him a clean turban. Like, does he need one? Probably not. But our God just loves giving us good things to enjoy. Just I just revel in that text. Anyway, Revelation 19 talks about this too. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And we will sit with him clothed in white. For we are worthy. Isn't that good? You know, the accuser of the brethren has a lot of ammo, doesn't he? And he reminds us of all those times we have soiled our garments. Other people around us join in, don't they? And they remind us of those ways in which we have failed. But your hope is not in you. Your hope is in him. So that for those who are saved, Jesus Christ can say this, you will walk with me in white. And it doesn't matter what the accuser of the brethren says, because I will speak for you. And I will never blot out his name. Isn't it funny how we bring our prejudice to the text? Because a lot of people, you read that, I will never blot out his name. And they're like, oh, he's going to blot my name out. How did you get that? Well, because, well, hold on, what did he say? I will never blot your name out. Ooh, that's good. If you want to be fancy, you can call this eternal security. Don't you feel fancy now? That what Jesus says, he actually will do. Now, I understand why this is a little bit confusing. I'll be brief. If you looked up Exodus 32, the people of Israel are building a golden calf, rejecting God, and God tells Moses, I will blot them out of my book. Oh, so you can get blotted out. Hold on. More than one book. Confused yet? If you were in an ancient city, you'd have a little bit of record keeping. And if you were in that ancient city, there was two ways to get blotted out of the book. You can die, or you can do a capital offense. What was Israel doing? Capital offense, right? Against God. Blot them out. That's not the same as what you would find, here's another text, in Revelation 20. It says this, and the books were opened, and they were judged, small and great, according to their deeds, which were written in the book. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Catch that? Different books. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, they were cast into the lake of fire, and it goes on from there. Different books. Jesus says this, those who are saved are always saved. Jesus says this, if you are saved, I will never blot your name out. Isn't that marvelous? That you would be able to come here today saying, his robes for mine. What a wonderful exchange. That if you feel dirty, he'll clean you. My sheep hear my voice, and they know me. I know them. They follow me. Good passage. I will confess his name before my Father in heaven and before his angels. Isn't that good? Now, I put up Matthew 10. In this case, it says that if we confess his name before men, he will confess our name. If we deny him, he'll deny us. This is not a text about losing salvation. This is a text about what you do as a Christian. If you are a Christian, you are an ambassador for Jesus Christ. You are a confessing one. You are one who says the same thing as God about everything. That's a Christian, a little Christ. And Jesus says, I will never blot your name out, and I will confess your name. Isn't that good? The accuser of the brethren speaks, but he confesses your name. Well, that's a lot to take in, isn't it? Six little verses. And Jesus Christ speaks to you today in his word. A couple of questions to think through. Here's the first one. Where do you turn to satisfy your need? That's right where we began, isn't it? The fullness of Jesus Christ. What are you looking to as your hope right now? And if it's anything less than Jesus Christ, that will be an insufficient hope. I really appreciated Jim Carrey's quote. You probably think of him as a silly actor, right? Yet he says this, I wish that everyone could be rich and famous like me, so that everyone would realize that being rich and famous is not the hope. Isn't that a sad quote? I'm glad he said it. Sometimes you need to hear from somebody on the other side who's able to speak back and say, guys, it was just a bubble. And when you catch it, it pops. Money's not the answer. Fame is not the answer. Beauty's not the answer. Strength is not the answer. I know of one answer. That's found in Jesus Christ. What's your reputation? That's a really deep question, actually. Not just what others say about you, but what does Jesus say about you? How about this? What scripture must you keep? Remember it. Retain it. Repent. What scripture must you keep? Maybe this week, would you memorize a passage of the Bible? Maybe it's one that will really help you out. Maybe you're really struggling in a certain area. Perhaps you memorize a command. Perhaps you memorize a promise. Perhaps you memorize... What is it that you think Jesus would have you think about this week? And here's the last one, the most important of them all. Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? We're talking here to a dead church. And odds are, as the musicians come forward, odds are some of you here today would have to say, I've got a lot more in common with Sardis than I care to admit. That I've come to church, it's good. I know when to smile and how to smile. But below the veneer, I know the truth and I try to suppress it. But maybe today Jesus has been knocking on your door. Maybe today you're saying, I know I need to change. This can be your day. The Bible says this, today is the day of salvation. Don't put that off till tomorrow. Today is your day.